larger catechism, talking about the Lord's Supper over the next few times we meet. We looked last time at question 168. As Al's passing out the handout, I mentioned last time that I actually like coming forward for the supper. And Jennifer Filicicchia so graciously asked me if I could further elaborate on that. And the problem is I've been in the Reformed world so long now that I kind of can't think about the non-Reformed world in the same way. So she asked, well, is it like the Catholic Church where you know, the priest lays it on your tongue? And no. So if you are in a Presbyterian or Reformed church and you come forward for the supper, you merely take the elements, go back to your seat, and then you all partake together. So it's not the individual coming forward, you and the priest or you and the minister kind of having a moment there. And if there's anything like that I say that you're not totally sure about, it sounds wonky, just I probably am speaking too much inside baseball sometimes, so feel free just to point that out, and I'll happily try to explain myself better. All right, what is the Lord's Supper? Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship each with other as members of the same mystical body. So we talked about last time, it's a new covenant, New Testament sacrament. It's giving and receiving. You receive it from the minister and the elders, from Christ, of course, bread and wine, not Coke and pizza, and it's appointed by Jesus Christ. So now let's look at the rest of this answer. We say that his death is showed forth. So the supper does focus on Christ's death. It shows forth his death. Notice the catechism doesn't say that he is re-sacrificed in the supper, or that his sacrifice is re-presented on the altar, not the table. Of course, Christ was sacrificed once for all, and so we don't need a re-sacrifice, and neither do we need a re-presentation of that one sacrifice. So I give you there Hebrews 7. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily in the Mass or weekly. First for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word, the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So Christ is not re-sacrificed. His sacrifice is not re-presented in the supper. But his death is showed forth. All of the benefits that we receive from his substitutionary death are displayed in the supper. And we must realize that many people, many broader evangelicals, think of the preaching as the centerpiece of the church, the focus of the service, and that's good. It's appropriate. But then the sacraments are kind of like another thing we do like four times a year, and we do it, and it's good, but it's not as meaningful to us, perhaps, as the preaching. You see this by the infrequency of it. And they don't want to talk about it. I think some of that is due to they don't want to be perceived as being Catholic or Lutheran. and overemphasizing the sacraments. But we have to say, of course, the preaching of the gospel is central, but so is the gospel made visible. And that's what the supper is. It's not something else. It is the gospel. God gives us the gospel through preaching, through the word, but he also makes it visible for us with the baptismal font and with the bread and the wine. So the supper itself shows forth Christ's sacrificial death. And this goes along with, you might have heard before, it's kind of been a big thing in the last few years. People, again, in broader evangelicalism talk about, is this a gospel issue? Have you heard that before? Gospel, kind of alongside that, gospel has become kind of a fad adjective in broad evangelical circles. So you have gospel attached to everything. And the motivating factor, of course, is good. We want people to celebrate the gospel. We want people to talk about the gospel. That's good. But it cheapens the gospel if you attach it to everything that is not connected to the gospel. So we have, you know, gospel art movements. People talk about gospel movements. This is a gospel movement happening. What does that even mean? How do we quantify this movement? How do we understand this movement? When we've talked about true movements of God or times in the church's history when God has done something extraordinary, the way we quantify that is by tabulating church membership. If God is doing something extraordinary, we would think there'd be more people in the church than before. Well, if it's a gospel movement, how do we even evaluate this thing? Gospel-centered social justice is a big issue now. The problem with all of these things is that social justice, community activism, caring for the poor, those are good things when appropriately defined, but it's not the gospel. That's the law. That's the great commandment. Love God and love your neighbor. So to attach the gospel onto the law is very confusing in that way. So when we tell you, you know, go love your neighbor by doing X, and if you think that's the gospel, well, now we have muddied the water a lot. And now I think I'm doing the gospel when I'm volunteering at a homeless shelter or something. Well, good night. Now it's confused. So keep the law and the gospel distinct. Of course they go together. Of course the law and the gospel are connected, but they're not the same thing, and we don't want to confuse them. The gospel is the great commission. The law is the great commandment. Both are good, they're appropriate, they're ordained by God, but they are distinct. And the reason why I bring this up is that many people who talk about these gospel issues and gospel adjective stuff, most of them, sadly, fail to realize that the Lord's Supper is a gospel issue. So usually when people talk about gospel issues, it's a code for saying, should we really divide over this? Should we break fellowship over this? Whether it's baptism is a big one, or as insignificant as a Bible translation or something like that. Should we break fellowship over this? But the gospel is in the supper. The supper is a gospel issue. One time when I was in England, our pastor asked me about a gospel issue or something, and I said, I think with baptism, is baptism a gospel issue? And I said, yeah. And he was shocked. Really? I said, yeah. I said, you can't really understand the gospel if you don't understand baptism, particularly, in my opinion, the biblical explanation of baptism, as we confess in the Westminster Confession. If you don't understand what God is doing in baptism, how he's calling a people to himself and placing his identity upon them, you don't understand the gospel fully. It doesn't mean you can't be saved, but you don't understand God's full presentation of the gospel because you don't understand that he's made it visible in the sacraments. All right. His death is showed forth. And they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood. We will talk in detail about feeding upon his body and blood in question 170. And we will also talk about what it means to worthily communicate in question 171. So I won't address those now because it covers it much more detail later on. And then the answer gives us what I'm labeling here as vertical aspects, spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, our faith is strengthened and nourished. We have communion, union and communion with Christ confirmed, so we're renewed in that. And this happens in the supper because the supper is a covenant renewal ceremony. The supper is not a representation of Christ's sacrifice, and it's also not a funeral. If you go to many evangelical churches, it feels like a funeral. I've been in evangelical churches where they dim the lights. I'm not kidding. And then they play really emotional music as the elements are passed out, and you're supposed to feel really badly about yourself. It's not so much mourning Christ's death, it's feeling badly about your own condition. It's not a funeral. It's a covenant renewal ceremony. Ancient Near East, when a king would make a covenant with one of his vassals, they cut the covenant. We see this in Genesis 15, the covenant initiation ceremony. The covenant is ratified. And then, after that, from time to time, the covenant would be renewed. And they would have a ceremony for this. And this ceremony involved a meal. And that's exactly what we have in the supper. So I give you there Exodus 24. He said to Moses, come unto the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the other shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. This is the covenant, their own recommitment to the covenant. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw upon the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So the covenant is read again, and the people again commit to it. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. And here is where we see specifically the connection with the covenant renewal ceremony and also connected to the supper. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 of the elders of Israel, went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So the covenant is read. It's reaffirmed. It is re-received by the people, and then the covenant is, they celebrate the renewal with a meal. They eat and drink with the Lord. This is what we do every Lord's Day. The covenant is renewed. God tells you, I will be your God and you will be my people. I've bought you by the blood of Christ. You belong to me. All those promises are applied to you. Every Lord's Day, this is what happens. It's not a funeral. It's not a re-sacrifice. It's a covenant renewal. God is giving you his promise again because he's good to us and because we are forgetful. We need the gospel preached every week, and we need the covenant renewal ceremony every week. That's why you should be very thankful that your church celebrates the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. Some of our fellow Christians, even in the OPC, I would say are malnourished because they don't get it that often, four times a year or some, maybe once a month, maybe twice a month. Very few practice the supper every Lord's Day, but this is God renewing his covenant with you. Again, he's showing you his promise. You hear his promise in the preaching of the gospel, now you see it in the supper. Any questions on that? Yes. Part of it with the re-presentation of the sacrifice of Christ, the foundation of it is that it's appeasing God. God has to be appeased by the sacrifice in order for forgiveness to take place. So this representation, this offering, has to take place every time the Mass is celebrated. Because again, it's not God making promises to you so much as it's you making an offering to God on the altar in a representation of Christ's sacrifice. So really, it's based in the pagan idea of constantly appeasing the gods. God's never happy with you. You have to constantly jump through these hoops to placate him. Whereas we see in Hebrews, it's once for all. It doesn't need to be. God's not looking for another sacrifice. He's not looking for a representation of the sacrifice. He's looking to bless us with the gospel. Christ has satisfied everything. So the idea that his crucified body is present on the altar as a sacrifice is abhorrent. David, yeah?
To throw out one thing where people have gone, they go there wrongly, but to try to come up with a theological justification, is they say the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ, and they needed to keep being re-offered. And therefore, if the Lord's Supper points back to the cross, then it also needs to somehow be re-offered. And you can remember something really simple that shows that this is wrong, in addition to the theology that undergirds it, that Dan has laid out so clearly. And that's to remember who Jesus is talking to. In the Roman Catholic Church, it's offered to God. But when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he says to the people, "This is my body." They're facing a different direction.
Yeah, it's totally centered the opposite way. They're looking up to God, offering him the sacrifice, when really it's God looking to us, offering his blessing in the gospel. It's completely flipped. It's tragic. Now, the funeral aspect, I suspect that has its roots in what's known as the Zwinglian view of the supper with Christ is not, we do not partake of Christ's body and blood in the supper. He's not present for us by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we confess, but he's present in our hearts, in our memory. So you don't actually feed upon the body and blood of Christ in the supper, but you remember. And so when you place so much pressure on people to remember, if this is what's really happening here, remembering, this is the main focus of what's happening, that you remember, that's a lot of pressure on people. And so we have to like work to remember. And so let's help you remember by dimming the lights and playing emotional music. And then now you can kind of build yourself up in this remembrance, and it becomes a funeral. You know, mixed with revivalism and all that kind of stuff historically, I think. So I think it's rooted in the idea of the supper as only a memorial mixed with revivalism and pietism. But we'll talk in the coming questions. We do feed upon the true and proper body and blood of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is present for us by the Spirit. His body is not on the altar. His body is not transubstantiated. The bread and the wine are not transubstantiated into his body. His body is not in with and under the bread and the wine, but it is through the supper, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we feed upon his true body. Where is that? It's in heaven. He doesn't come down to us. The Spirit takes us to him. This is the biblical view of the supper. Yeah, I suppose it would. Right. Oh, sure. And not grace alone. Right. Yeah.
The grace for Roman Catholics is it's a thing, yeah.
It's a substance.
It's this thing that you
gotta
get.
Yep. And it is formed by your works. So it's kind of a snowball effect. Sure. Yeah. Right. It's a substance. It's a thing that God imparts to you, but it's formed by love, which we see, I think, in James. But they confuse that with, basically, James says it's formed by love. When the Roman Catholic hierarchy interpret that, it's formed by works. So you receive grace, but you have to cooperate with grace. And then you'll get more grace. And then you cooperate with that. And so it's this, it's ascending the ladder to the divine. Well, the problem is when we see that in the New Testament, it's theologically loaded. So if we looked at, you know, Plato's use of the Greek word for grace, even though it might be the same letters, when Paul uses it, he impregnates it with all the theology behind it. So it's not as simple as just a mistranslation or a misunderstanding of the language itself, but we have to remember all that theology that is imputed into that one word. and we testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God. So this is the supper is a public testimony of our thankfulness and devotion to God. So it's not exclusively just God to us. We are testifying that we are thankful to him, that we are engaged to him, we belong to him, we're devoted to him. And we don't think of it so much in our day, but in the past, in Protestant circles, celebrating the supper in the Protestant manner was a dangerous act. It was a public testimony that you were a rebel against the Roman Catholic Church, and many Protestants were killed over this fact. So it is a public testimony to the world that we are thankful to God, we belong to him, and the way that we partake of the supper communicates what we believe and what we reject. So then we talk about the horizontal aspects, their mutual love and fellowship, each with each other as members of the same mystical body. Pastor Booth mentioned something similar to this in the sermon this morning about your relationships with non-Christians and how eventually they can't have that same depth that you have with your fellow believers. Many people, it's big in churches now to talk about community. We have to build community in our church, build community with one another. Community is merely the sharing of similar interests and values. So I have community with people at my gym. We have the same interest and value. Community is nice, but it's not that deep. You have community, whatever you're into. You have community with those people. You talk about those things. Maybe you go on websites. You kind of nerd out on whatever your little activity is, whether it's baseball stats or Tom with his fine art. You know, he goes to the MFA, and he has community with the people there, and they talk about art stuff, their similar interests, their values. That's good, but it's not divine. We have the communion of saints, which is different than mere community, because we are joined together by the Holy Spirit. And so our mutual love and fellowship with each other is strengthened in the supper because we are members of the same mystical body of Christ. And this is one reason why it's so tragic, as we talked last time about the kind of the hyper-individualistic approach some churches take with the supper. You kind of come up on your own when you're ready, partake by yourself. This is what knits us together more than anything, is the supper, the gospel communicated to us. So the idea that you would strip that away and make it this individual, selfish act is just tragic. We are bound together in the body of Christ, and that is strengthened in the supper. All right, any questions on 168? Yes, Judy? Right. Right. Yeah, it's just not specific enough because the unbeliever has a relationship with Jesus. It's an enemy. It's an antagonistic relationship, but they have a relationship. Christ knows them, but they're his enemy. So you don't want just any, if you just have a relationship with Jesus, you'll be fine. No, that's not fine. It has to be a relationship of mediator. Then you're fine. 169. How has Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Christ hath appointed the ministers of his word in the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart the bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer, to take and break the bread and to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants, who are by the same appointment to take and eat the bread and drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given and his blood shed for them. So we talked last time about the ministers are ordained by God to administer the supper. This is one of the primary duties of a minister. If you are Reformed, you are a minister of word and sacraments. This is in your job title. So we must not diminish the sacrament by setting it aside. No, you are a minister of the word and the sacraments. So it's not just anyone who can administer the supper. If it is just anyone, it's not the supper. If it's not an ordained minister of God, what you're having is a light snack. It's not the supper. Go get a real meal. Then the catechism says we set apart the bread and wine from common use. Notice these are common elements. Bread, the most common food source throughout human history. Wine, the most common drink throughout human history. It's not a rare truffle that we have to track down, you know, that costs hundreds of dollars a gram. It's not Tibetan mineral water we have to track down from the Himalayan mountains. They're common elements, but they are set apart for holy use. Can you think of something in the Old Testament that was set apart for holy use? A common thing that was set apart for holy use? Peter? Exactly. Common things. The furniture, candlesticks, common. But they are set apart unto the Lord, and now they are for a holy use. So too, every Lord's Day, the bread and the wine are set apart from common use for holy use. And somewhat as an aside, we must remember in Scripture, there are three different categories. So you have something that's holy, you have something that's common, and you have something that's profane. Most people only have two categories, holy and profane, but we have common. So if it's holy, it's for worship. So the utensils of the tabernacle are set apart for holy use. They are connected to worship. Obviously, things in the profane category are sinful things. And then common is just everything else. It's not holy, it's not connected to worship. But it's not profane and sinful either. It's just common. That's okay. It's good. The common is good. So mowing your lawn is not holy. Ron thinks it's profane. You might be profane if you're mowing your lawn. It's just common. It's good. It's a good thing to do. You're fulfilling your vocation. But it's not holy. Eating dinner is good, but it's not holy. Many, again, in Christian world today, have these two categories, so they don't have common. So they think, well, the problem is then good things must be holy things. So it can't be good to just, if you're a medical doctor, well, is it good for me to work in a hospital? Well, no, we only have holy and profane. So if it's going to be holy, I should work in a Christian hospital. Or maybe I'll be really holy and be a medical missionary. Or if I'm a school teacher, I can't just teach in a public school because that would be unholy. So I need to teach in a Christian school. So now it's holy. No. It's good. It's common. Go work your job as unto the Lord. That's good. It's not holy. It's not like what you do in worship. But it's good. Does everybody get these three categories? This simple These three simple categories will help you as you navigate your life to keep things in the proper perspective, so you're not quitting your job and becoming a missionary to Zimbabwe, you know, as a medical doctor when you're not really called, but you kind of feel guilty because you're working a regular job and you need to be a missionary. No. It's good. It's common. Peg? Ah, you are anticipating where I'm going in the very last point there. Yeah. So I will address that then. Judy, did you have? Yeah, it's kind of it's part of that same idea that the world, God gives common grace to the world. He gives good things to the world. Even non-Christians, they experience good things. The sun, food, life, that's good. It's common to all, and it's not holy. They don't belong to the Lord, so they don't experience those things in the same way with thanksgiving and by faith. But it is part of God's blessing us in the common realm. Let me jump ahead to get that last point. We'll talk next time about words of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer. But just to get on to what Peg was asking about, to take and break the bread and to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants who are by the same appointment, to take and eat the bread and to drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given and his blood shed for them. So, a very appropriate question. What do you do while you are partaking? As the elders are passing out the elements, what do you do? Might I suggest it's not the time to recount your sins? You've already done that. You have repented individually prior to coming to church, you have repented corporately at the beginning of the service. So it's not the time to be introspective about your lack of faithfulness to God. Because who are you thinking about then? You're thinking about yourself. That's a rather selfish approach. It doesn't seem that way. I'm thinking about my sin. That's not selfish. It's bad. I'm thinking about how bad I am. Well, yeah, but it's still selfish because you should be thinking about Christ. What is Christ doing for you in the supper? So focus on him and what is happening in the supper. And this is where the catechism is so helpful to us. If you know the catechism and what it teaches about what God is doing in the supper, you can remember this. So as you're sitting there and you're waiting to receive the bread and wine, think about Christ, think about his sacrifice, and think about what God is doing in this very moment. When you partake of that, you are feeding upon the body and blood of Christ. And he is giving you all of the promises that are contained in the covenant of grace. So meditate on that while you partake, not your own sin. It's gone. Your sin's gone. This is the gospel. Your sin has been covered. Rejoice. It's a celebration of the supper. It's not a funeral. We celebrate what Christ has done for us and his renewal of his covenant every Lord's Day. David, yeah?
Just one thing. You may not know why we did this. You remember why we did this. But the reason why the session has the congregation with the pastor reciting a verse from Isaiah 53 before the Lord's Supper is the very last thing that you say is, by his stripes we are healed. It's not focusing on what he's done that's gracious to you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful blessings you give to us in the covenant of grace. We thank you that you give us the gospel in the word preached. And we're thankful that you give us the gospel in the sacraments, the word made visible. We're thankful that we have a church that celebrates the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, that you faithfully renew your covenant with us every time as we gather as your people. We pray now that you would keep us safe this afternoon, bring us back this evening once again to hear your word proclaimed to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.